The headlines: Russian President Vladimir Putin says a Nordic expansion of the U.S.-led NATO military alliance towards its territory would demand a reaction from Moscow. The European Commission sharply cuts its Eurozone growth forecast for 2022, blaming skyrocketing energy prices as a result of Russia's war in Ukraine. And Iran says it will take its complaint to the international bodies over the detention of one of its diplomats in Belgium. Hello and welcome. Your world news coming to you live from our headquarters in Tehran. My name is Gisum Shahmadi. The Russian president warns that the deployment of NATO's military infrastructure in Sweden and Finland would certainly trigger Moscow's response. Vladimir Putin was reacting to Helsinki and Stockholm's decisions to become members of the U.S.-led military alliance. Putin said Russia must look closely at what he called the alliance's plans to increase its global influence. On Sunday, Finland announced its intention to join NATO. Sweden's parliament is also debating the NATO accession after the country's ruling party backed the membership. Russia has previously warned the two Nordic countries against joining the alliance, saying that could result in a nuclear buildup in the Baltic. Meanwhile, Finland and Sweden's decision to join the NATO military alliance has created more frictions between the West and Russia amid an ongoing war in Ukraine. While the West is welcoming Helsinki and Stockholm in the military alliance, Moscow is highly critical of their potential memberships. We discuss this in our news review program. Let's take a listen.
To get some insight, allow me to invite guests to this program. So Marcus Papadopoulos is joining me from London. He is a historian and political analyst and an author. Russia is considering Finland and Sweden's membership in the NATO as a mistake that will have, in their words, far-reaching ramifications. Is that a mistake in your opinion? And what kind of ramifications would it have?
Yes, I do consider it to be a mistake. It is a colossal mistake, which could have colossal ramifications for world peace and world stability. For many, many years now, I have contended that NATO is an expansionist bloc. And under the cover of the war in Ukraine, NATO is poised to expand even further to the borders of the Russian Federation by admitting Sweden and Finland. And naturally, the Kremlin will adopt an appropriate response to that. If we take Finland, for example, for nearly 80 years following the end of the Second World War, Finland maintained good, stable relations with both the Soviet Union and then the successor of the Soviet Union, the Russian Federation. Therefore, there is no reasonable argument for Finland, indeed, together with Sweden, to be admitted into the Western military bloc, because Russia poses no threat to Finland. Russia poses no threat to Sweden. Russia has embarked on a military campaign in Ukraine for purposes of national security, i.e. to prevent Ukraine from becoming a NATO member, and therefore to prevent American strategic missiles from being deployed in Ukraine, together with strategic American air bases being established in Ukraine. So there is no justifiable reason for the two Scandinavian countries to become NATO members. I also find it extremely telling that the ordinary Finn and the ordinary Swede have not been consulted by their pro-Western ruling elites. If NATO and if the pro-Western ruling elites in Stockholm and in Helsinki are so confident that the Swedish population and the Finnish population are in favour of their respective countries joining NATO, then put it to a referendum.
Now, gentlemen, let's take a look at some social media reaction, then we'll continue with the discussions. Now, the first post goes that the ongoing paranoia in Finland and Sweden looking for NATO membership is an act of aggression that will make already worrisome tensions between NATO and Moscow even more dangerous. The West's new Cold War with Russia is turning hotter. And Stewart says that Sweden's and Finland's embrace of NATO after decades of neutrality is a clear statement that Russia's invasion of Ukraine has ended an era of European illusions about Moscow. The third one says that Putin took on Ukraine because he didn't want them in NATO. Because of his behavior, he and he alone has caused a backfire by pushing Finland and Sweden toward NATO. The Russians have been poking these countries in recent years with incursions. And then another post goes that NATO is looking for pawns against Russia. They first used Ukraine, and now they want to use Finland. When Russia attacks Finland, NATO will give voice from far away that we stand with you. Okay, Marcus Papadopoulos, thank you so much for your comments and insight.
Okay, so the Russia war in Ukraine is taking a heavy toll on Europe's economy. The European Commission has now slashed its expectations for the Eurozone growth while increasing its inflation forecast for the Monetary Union. The EU's executive arm cut the annual growth for both the bloc and the Eurozone to 2.7, blaming soaring energy prices. The figure is down from the previous forecast of 4%. It also predicted that consumer prices in euro area will go up by 6.1% year on year. Now, that is a near doubling the previous forecast of 3.5%. The European Commission also hiked the expected inflation for the EU, much higher than its earlier forecast. The Commission warned that the forecast is subject to high uncertainty and risks, noting that it could worsen further if Russia completely cuts off its oil and gas supplies to Europe. Iran is taking its complaint to the international bodies over the detention of one of its diplomats in Belgium.
The Islamic Republic of Iran has followed the case through both bilateral and special channels. The priority has been for the issue to be settled through this pass. But it's on our new agenda to refer the case to related international bodies or special human rights mechanisms, because unfortunately Mr. Assad's immunity rights are being clearly violated.
Khatibzadeh says the arrest of Asadullah Assadi in Germany, his extradition to Belgium, his trial, as well as the verdict that he received, have all been illegal. Assadi was detained in Germany and sentenced to 20 years in prison in Belgium in 2018 after being accused of setting up a bomb attack against anti-Iran terrorist group MKO. Khatibzadeh says the arrest has set a new precedent in diplomat law. He says that this is a clear violation of the Vienna Convention on Diplomatic Relations, which stipulates that diplomats are immune from prosecution in their host countries. Christian churches in the occupied West Bank condemn an Israeli attack on the funeral of slain Palestinian journalist Shireen Abu Akleh. In a statement, representatives from 12 Christian denominations called the attack on Abu Akleh's funeral on Friday a, quote, violation of the freedom of the religion. And they noted that the actions of Israeli forces constituted an invasion and disproportionate use of force. Separately, the Catholic Archbishop in Al-Quds slammed the regime's forces for storming into a Christian health institute, disrespecting the deceased and forcing the pallbearers to almost drop the coffin. Shireen Abu Akleh, who was working for the Al Jazeera TV network, was fatally shot while covering an Israeli army raid in the city of Jenin last week. Anger over her killing was compounded on Friday when Israeli forces beat mourners crying, carrying her casket from the hospital to the church for her funeral service. Moving on to North Korea, the country has mobilized the army to help with the distribution of drugs as the country reports more deaths and infections from a fever of unidentified origin. More than a million people have been ill with what Pyongyang refers to as a fever, despite acknowledging first a COVID-19 death. Leader Kim Jong-un has blamed the procurement of medicines for the cases, saying that drugs are not delivered in a timely and accurate manner. He has also criticized the irresponsible work attitude as well as a performance of the cabinet and the public health sector. Kim has now put himself in front and center of disease response. The media has so far reported 50 deaths from the fever, while over 500,000 people are currently under treatment. Kim has called the outbreak the biggest turmoil the republic has experienced since its foundation. The Japanese island of Okinawa has marked the 50th anniversary of the end of U.S. occupation and its return to Japan amid protests against the continued heavy American military presence and lack of support from the mainland.
This is Okinawa, a Japanese island in the Western Pacific Ocean. The island was the scene of one of the fiercest battles of the Pacific War. It has marked the 50th anniversary of the end of U.S. occupation and its return to Japanese sovereignty after 27 years of U.S. rule. Okinawa returned to Japan on May 15, 1972. However, the island chain still hosts the majority of American military bases in Japan. It harbors about 70% of the U.S.'s military bases in Japan and more than half of its 47,000 troops. Many Japanese people, particularly Okinawans, are against the continued heavy American military presence and are protesting to draw attention to the issue.
Far from being reduced as people in Okinawa demand, the U.S. military bases have even been strengthened instead. We hope the rally will help people in the prefecture and in other places realize the seriousness of the issue.
The presence of U.S. troops in Japan is not in any way intended to protect Japanese citizens, but a part of U.S. military strategy. Frequent incidents caused and crimes committed by U.S. troops in Japan only make Okinawa more dangerous.
Hundreds of protesters from across Japan have staged rallies in Okinawa demanding a reduction of U.S. military forces in the prefecture. In the city of Naha, more than 1,000 people from Tokyo, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, as well as Okinawa held an indoor gathering to call for peace and to oppose U.S. bases. Japanese locals on Okinawa have already been expressing serious opposition to the presence of U.S. forces on the island. A poll by the Asahi Shimbun newspaper and Okinawan media organizations found that 61% of local people wanted fewer U.S. bases on the island, while only 19% said they were happy with the status quo. Japanese Prime Minister Fumio Kishida, who promised to make a greater effort to reduce hosting U.S. military bases in the region, also acknowledged the issue as well as the economic inequalities that still make Okinawa one of the country's poorest areas.
50 years have passed since Okinawa's reversion to Japan, and the people of Okinawa still bear a heavy burden from the U.S. bases. The government takes this very seriously and will continue to do the utmost to reduce the burden from the bases.
Hundreds of protesters staged a rally in Okinawa demanding a reduction of American military forces. Meanwhile, fears in Japan that China could enter a war with the U.S. over Taiwan have arisen since Russia attacked Ukraine. There is a growing fear that the island chain may become the front line of conflict.
A string of tropical islands located off far southwest Japan, Okinawa, has suffered massive devastation in World War II.
Fierce battles between Japanese and American forces left as many as one-third of its people dead. Then around 30 years of U.S. rule followed. And Japan has not forgotten those days. Despite their opposition to U.S. troop presence, Okinawans are more concerned about the threat of a military confrontation involving China. Okinawa is closer to Taiwan than the capital, Tokyo. This could turn it into a target to be the front line in case of a conflict between the U.S. and China. Beijing considers Taiwan as its territory and views U.S. military provocations as a sign of support for those inside Taiwan who seek independence. American warships periodically carry out voyages through the strategic Taiwan Strait, drawing angry responses from China. The U.S. is also the island's key backer and main arms supplier. Tensions in Okinawa are likely to rise further given that lawmakers in the ruling Liberal Democratic Party have said that they want a commitment to more defense spending, including missiles that can hit targets on foreign soil. Missiles that could be deployed on Okinawa.
The United States uses its force and uses its bullying tactics to impose its will on other countries. So I don't know that in the minds of the Japanese government that they are really able to operate as totally sovereign, independent entities when it comes to going against the interests of the United States.
Considering the latest developments, Okinawa could soon find itself in the middle of another conflict, one that is reminiscent of a dark point in its history. And this time again, Washington plays a role in it.
And now with that, we come to the end of this edition of World News. Stay tuned.
A diverse range of programs. Spirituality. Youth. Eastern Tales. Roundtable discussions. Culture. Politics. All produced by IRIB English Radio.
Limelight. During 20 years of reporting on the conflict, I learned firsthand that Israel's version of events around the death of Palestinians or foreigners can never be trusted, says Jonathan Cook, journalist, in an article published under the heading, Shirin Abu Akleh was executed to send a message to Palestinians. Stay tuned for more. According to a recent report by Reporters Without Borders, at least 144 Palestinian journalists have been wounded by the Zionist regime forces in the occupied territory since 2018. Three, including Abu Akleh, have been killed in the same period. It was no surprise, then, to hear the Zionist regime's Prime Minister Naftali Bennett immediately blame Palestinians for her death. There was, he said, a considerable chance that Palestinians who fired widely were the ones who brought about the journalist's unfortunate death, as he claimed, with no evidence. Abu Akleh was a face similar not only to the Arab world that devours news from Palestine, but to most of the combat troops who raid, a euphemism for attack, Palestinian communities such as Jenin. The troops who shot at her and the group of Palestinian journalists she was with knew they were firing at members of the media. But there are also appears to be evidence suggesting that one or more of the Israeli troops identified her specifically as a target. Palestinians are rightly suspicious that the bullet hole just below the edge of her metal helmet was not a one-in-a-million chance event. It looked like a precision shot intended to kill her. The reason why Palestinian officials are calling her death deliberate. The fabricated regime of Israel has been trying to find pretexts to shut down Al Jazeera's coverage, often by banning its reporters or denying them press passes. Infamously, last May, it bombed the tower block in Gaza that housed the station's offices. Indeed, Abu Akleh was most likely shot precisely because she was a high-profile Al Jazeera reporter, known for her fearless reporting of the Zionist regime's crimes. Both the army and its troops bear grudges, and they have lethal weapons with which to settle scores. The Zionist regime's suggestion that she was targeted by or was collateral damage from Palestinian gunfire should be treated with the disdain it deserves. At least with the advantage of modern GPS and satellite imagery, this kind of a standard issue disassembling is becoming easier to rebut. The friendly fire defense is straight out of the playbook the Zionist regime uses whenever it cannot resort to its preferred retrospective rationalization for killing Palestinians, that they were armed and posed an immediate danger to troops. At the outbreak of the Intifada in late 2000, Palestinian citizens had taken to the streets in unprecedented numbers to protest the Zionist regime army's killing of their compatriots in the occupied territories. They were enraged in particular by footage from Gaza captured by France 24 TV. It showed a father desperately trying to shield his 12-year-old son, Mohammad Adore, as they were trapped by the Zionist regime's gunfire at a road intersection. Mohammed was killed and his father Jamal seriously wounded. On that occasion too, the fabricated regime of Israel tried its best to cloud what had happened and carried on doing so for many years. It variously blamed Palestinians for killing Doré, claimed the scene had been staged, or suggested the boy was actually alive and unharmed. It did so even over the protest of the France TV crew. Palestinian children were being killed elsewhere in the occupied territories, but those deaths were rarely captured so on the film. And when they were, it was usually on primitive personal digital cameras of the time. The Zionist regime and its apologists casually dismissed such grainy footage as Pollywood, a conflation of Palestinian Hollywood, to suggest it was faked. The Zionist regime deceptions over Dora's death echoed what was happening inside the Palestinian occupied territories. Police there were also shooting recklessly at the large demonstrations erupting, even though protesters were unarmed and had Israeli citizenship. Not only were 13 Palestinians killed, but hundreds more were wounded, with some horrifically maimed. In one incident, Zionist Jews from Upper Nazareth, some of them armed off-duty police officers, marched on the neighboring Palestinian city of Nazareth. Mosque loudspeakers called on Nazareth's residents to come out and protect their homes. There followed a long, tense standoff between the two sides at a road junction between the communities. Police stood alongside the invaders, watched over by Israeli snipers positioned atop a tall building in Upper Nazareth, facing Nazareth residents massed below. The police insisted that the Palestinians leave first. Faced with so many weapons, the crowds from Nazareth eventually relented and headed back home. At that point, police snipers opened fire, shooting several men in the back. Two who were hit in the head were killed instantly. Those executions were witnessed by the hundreds of Palestinians there, as well as by police and by all those who had tried to invade Nazareth. And yet, the official police story ignored the sequence of events. Police said the fact that the two Palestinian men had been shot in the back of the head was proof they had been killed by other Palestinians, not police snipers. Commanders baselessly claimed, without producing any evidence or conducting a forensic investigation, that Palestinian gunmen had been hiding behind the men and shot them by mistake while aiming for police. It was a blatant lie, but one that the authorities held to through a subsequent judicial-led inquiry. As was the case with Abu Aghle, those two men's death were not, as the Zionist regime would like people to believe, an unfortunate incident with innocents caught in the crossfire. Like Abu Aghle, those Nazareth men were executed in cold blood by the fake regime of Israel. It was intended as a stark message to all Palestinians about where the balance of power resides, and as a warning to submit, to keep quiet, to know their place. The people of Nazareth defied those strictures in coming out to protect their city. Abu Aghle did the same by turning up day after day for more than two decades to report on the injustices, crimes, and horrors of living under Israeli regime occupation. Both were acts of peaceful resistance to oppression, and both were viewed by the Zionist regime as equivalent to terrorism. Nothing better can be expected for Abu Aghle. There will be noises about an investigation. The fabricated regime of Israel will blame the Palestinian Authority for not cooperating, as it is already doing. Washington will express tepid concern, but do nothing. Behind the scenes, the U.S. will help the Israeli regime block any meaningful investigation. For the U.S. and Europe, routine statements of sadness and calls for investigation are not intended to ensure light is shed on what happened. That could only embarrass a strategic ally needed to project Western power into the oil-rich West Asia region. No, these half-hearted declarations from Western capitals are meant to diffuse and confuse. They are intended to take the wind out any backlash, indicate Western impartiality, and save the blushes of complicit Arab regimes. Such there is a legal process that the Zionist regime adheres to, and subvert efforts by Palestinians and the human rights community to refer these war crimes to international bodies, such as the Hague Court. The truth is that a decades-long occupation can only survive through wanton, sometimes random, sometimes carefully calibrated acts of terror to keep the subject population fearful and subdued. When the occupation is sponsored by the main global superpower, there is absolute impunity for those who oversee that reign of terror. Abu Aghle is the latest victim. But these executions will continue so long as the fabricated regime of Israel and its troops are shielded from accountability.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, assalamu alaykum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the Charter of Islamic Governance based on the teachings of Imam Ali alayhi salam in Nahjul Balagha. We are focusing on the third sermon, where Imam Ali alayhi salam explains about the reasons and the wisdom behind his governance. And he explains about the fact that one of the main reasons was to fight against oppression and to change the society in a to a good state and to pluck out the state of corruption that was existing at that time. And we saw that unfortunately there were a group of people that instead of helping Imam Ali alayhi salam perform his duties, they broke the covenant and shed the skin of their duties and began to, you know, just enjoy life and feel that they are the ones to be served now. This is a very, unfortunately, selfish way of taking your duties and responsibilities in the society. And it can be very dangerous and detrimental in the progress of any community and society. So Imam Ali alayhi salam now explains about this state and like he's very unhappy with the situation. Inshallah, we'll explain about this in the coming segment.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, I welcome you back to this this episode. We are discussing about Imam Ali alayhi salam's role in the government and what his wisdom was in taking over this great duty and responsibility. And we saw that people, unfortunately, did not support him in this path of fighting against oppression. And the reasons were, as we had mentioned earlier, that they found themselves now to be special and they expected that they have to be served and not to be in a state of service. One of those, unfortunately, some of those people who had a very great, good record in the past were people like Talha and Zubair. We have in the books of history, and this is nothing to hide from, we have that they are some of those people who went against Imam Ali alayhi salam. You can just refer to the important books of history and you'll see the books of Seerah, that what happened, that they fought against the rightful leader of the Islamic world, one who the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had supported and had, explained about his special position in the eyes of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. But you see what happened. So we saw that Talha and Zubair are those that fought in the path of truth fervently. But when the Islamic Ummah began to fall and plummet from that beautiful state that it was in, they made others feel that they did not have any other duties. They were no more. They had no more responsibility in trying to salvage this situation. Rather, they were expecting from others, and that is why we noticed that they. It is recorded in history that they began to have a good life and enjoy life, which is okay in under normal circumstances, but. In certain circumstances, it would not be correct. So we notice that they had a lot of wealth. They had amassed great amounts of wealth, and they were just making use of that state that they were in. But unfortunately, this is not the way a true companion of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam has to be. Even after the Prophet's death, they have to continuously be supportive of the truth and be in a state of service.
Stay tuned to the IRIB English Radio.
Dear listeners, welcome back to this show. We were explaining about some of the companions that unfortunately started to expect more from the Islamic government rather than to still continue serving the government. And we gave the names of a few companions that unfortunately fell into this trap. But you can see the examples of Abu Dharr. Abu Dharr was one of the powerful and the best companions of Imam Ali alayhi salam and of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. But look at his life. He never ever felt that now that he has done so much for Islam, he is supposed to now be placed on a pedestal and just enjoy life. No, he wasn't like that. But there were others who now felt that, they need to now solve their material situation, start to have a good house, have some farms where they have a stable, and then they have their goats and their sheep and their horses there. And they just had these types of, hopes in their hearts. Now, if people, it shows that the love of the world still existed among some people. If this is the aim of life, then the heart of such an individual is no longer a pure heart. It's a heart that has been tainted with the love of this world. And we need to be very careful. So Imam Ali alayhi salam is telling us that, look, in an Islamic government, we are always supposed to be in a state of service. We want to ask these companions that the vehicle of Islam was supposed to reach a certain destination. Has it reached that destination? It hasn't. That means it still needs help. But unfortunately, some people, instead of still pushing this vehicle, they sat inside the vehicle expecting to be pushed. This is the problem. This is the start of corruption. This is the start of danger, where a few people start to feel that they are privileged and others are not. We pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He helps us in our lives to be able to emulate the character of this great man of God, Imam Ali alayhi salam, and be able to live based on his teachings. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome, on the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio.
قال النبي محمد من كنت مولاه هذا علي سيد فاز من ولاه هو بالكتاب مسدد والنور معناه باب العلوم ومرشد هو آيات الله من ناداه أو لبه حين دعاه نال مناه هو في الشدائد مجيد والفضل يمناه هو في المحاسن أحمد والوحي رباه.
If you're interested to know about history, culture, family, politics, religion, art, etc., you wouldn't want to miss the chance to tune into the IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Britain's Prime Minister Boris Johnson is believed to be considering a ministerial reshuffle this summer or autumn. We now present you an article written by Toby Helm. The article has been published by the British newspaper The Guardian. The piece is titled, Top Tories Say Rishi Sunak's Hopes of Becoming UK's Prime Minister Are Over. Senior British Conservatives have written off the Chancellor Rishi Sunak as a potential Prime Minister and now believe Boris Johnson will have to remove him as Chancellor of the Exchequer in his next reshuffle, following the furore over his US green card and his wife's tax affairs. One former Tory minister told The Guardian that the fear among Conservative MPs with small majorities was that the party was now in a death spiral, with its two leading figures, the Prime Minister and the Chancellor of the Exchequer, both having lost respect among voters. After Rishi Sunak's multi-millionaire wife, Akshata Murthy, agreed to pay UK tax on her global fortune, having avoided doing so under rules that apply to people who opt for non-domiciled status, the ex-minister said, "The worry is that this is symptomatic of a party in terminal decline and that we are in a death spiral." Referring to the entire controversy and revelations about the couple having had US green cards, the former minister added, "This is the concern of colleagues with small majorities." The former minister noted, "He has shown colossal naivety, and the way he has arranged his affairs does not suggest he's even committed to the UK. But that he is keeping open the option of a career in finance in the United States." On Friday, 8th of April, it also emerged that the Chancellor, Rishi Sunak, and his wife, Akshata Murthy, had both held U.S. green cards, meaning they had registered themselves as permanent residents in the United States. In a development that shocked many Tories, it was confirmed that Sunak held the green card for a period of 19 months, when he was Chancellor and in charge of UK finances. The issue was even raised at a White House briefing on Friday evening. The former Tory cabinet minister said Rishi Sunak was clearly damaged and would not stand any chance in a leadership contest if one was held in the coming months. He said the way he had arranged his family's affairs had shown his political judgment to be badly flawed and raised questions about whether his leadership chances could ever be revived. A third senior figure in the Conservative Party said the controversy of recent days had demonstrated how quickly a once stellar career could go into reverse, to a point from which it would be difficult to recover. The official said, "The timing is terrible. I think his problem is that taxes have gone up a lot in this period as Chancellor, which is not popular in the party or the country, and we have a cost of living crisis. None of this looks good." It was reported that removal vans had been seen in Downing Street on Saturday, 9th of April, and that Akshata Murthy and the two children would live at their West London home, with Rishi Sunak remaining at No. 11 Downing Street during the working week. Boris Johnson is believed to be considering a ministerial reshuffle this summer or autumn. There are known to have been tensions between No. 10 and No. 11 after the Chancellor offered only lukewarm support to Boris Johnson at the height of the scandal over lockdown-busting parties. A government source said, "I don't see the Prime Minister resisting this opportunity to remove Rishi now." The latest opinion poll for The Guardian has found that Rishi Sunak's approval rating has dropped to a new low of -15%, making him only slightly less unpopular than Boris Johnson himself. Only 4 months ago, when he was firm favourite to succeed Boris Johnson if the Prime Minister was toppled over parties at No. 10, the Chancellor's approval rating stood at a very healthy +11%. All opposition parties are now determined to keep up pressure on the Chancellor Rishi Sunak in the coming weeks. Labour and the Liberal Democrats called on Rishi Sunak's wife, Akshata Murthy, who remains an Indian citizen, not just to begin paying tax on her overseas earnings, but also to pay back what she had saved over recent years. Shadow Transport Secretary Louise Haig said that while her non-dom status had been legal, Sunak, who claimed recently that she was victim of a smear campaign, had failed to be transparent about his family's tax status at a time when he was raising taxes for millions of Britons. She said, "He has come out on a number of occasions to try and muddy the waters around this and to obfuscate." In a statement on Friday, 8th of April, Akshata Murthy, who is to keep India as her place of domicile, said she had done nothing wrong, but acknowledged some people did not see her tax status as being compatible with her husband's position. She said, "I understand and appreciate the British sense of fairness, and I do not wish my tax status to be a distraction for my husband or to affect my family. I do this because I want to, not because the rules require me to." By retaining her non-domicile status, she will in future be able to save huge sums in inheritance tax. Akshata Murthy has assets of at least £690 million in her father's company, Infosys. The Liberal Democrats have drawn up draft legislation aimed at forcing the Chancellor and any other government ministers to reveal whether they or their spouses claim non-domicile status or have holdings in overseas tax havens. Daniel Beasley, a researcher with the charity Spotlight on Corruption, said, "The fact that Rishi Sunak had a blind trust through which his financial interests were handed over to an independent trustee raised issues over potential conflicts of interest." Daniel Beasley added, "By having this arrangement in place, Sunak is preventing any proper scrutiny of his financial interests and is the only current member of the cabinet taking this approach. The system of blind trust needs to be rethought to include at least a summary of their contents if they are relevant to a minister's brief, to give the public a better understanding of any potential conflicts of interest."
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 25 meters, 11,865 kilohertz for the Indian subcontinent, and FM 91.5 MHz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird Eutelsat 3B and IranSat or Bat 5 and via the Internet. Our Internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program P.O. Box number 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
English Radio, a herald of unity and solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Oh Lord, here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day with Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha on IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program Hadith of the Day here at IRIB English Radio. Today on Hadith of the Day, we're going to be looking at a very beautiful and noble hadith, which is about a category of people called the mukhlisin, the sincere ones. This shouldn't be confused with another category of people called the mukhlasin, those who have been made sincere by God. That's a higher class of people altogether. we don't want to get into the discussion about who they are and why they're higher than this group that we're talking about today. But we just want to remind our listeners not to confuse these two with one another. Imam Sadiq said the following to Mufaddal ibn Saleh, one of his companions. Verily Allah has servants who sincerely engage in transaction with Him in secrecy. Meaning they act sincerely, they perform worship sincerely for God in secrecy so that nobody can understand what they're doing. So Allah gives them from His pure reward and goodness. For they are the ones who will come on the day of resurrection with their book of deeds empty. And when they stand in front of Allah, their books will be filled with the secrets that they had with Him. So these people, these sincere people, when they come on the day of resurrection, their books of deeds will be empty. And when they come in front of Allah and come in front of God, suddenly their books will be filled with the secrets that they had with God. You probably are wondering, why would their books be empty? Something similar, a similar question came in the mind of this person the Imam was speaking to. This person named Mufaddal, he asked the Imam, he said, I asked, O my master, why will their books be empty? The Imam replied to this question in the following way. Allah holds them in such high regard that He does not even want the guardian angels to be aware of what is between Him and them. Right? So these people are so sincere with Allah, right, that not even the angels know what's going on between them and Allah. You know, the worship that they perform for Allah. It's that secret. Allah likes this secrecy. Kind of, they are His choicest and most sincere servants of God. And because of that, just like God, they protected their worship and did not allow anybody to know about it, you know, because they didn't want to become proud about it. They didn't want, you know, to, God forbid, start expecting a reward from people for it, and so on and so forth. God Almighty in the hereafter kind of hides their acts of worship from the other, from the angels. Right? It could be because maybe a person in the hereafter, when he witnesses the angels and their acts of worship, he might feel embarrassed about it. Or, you know, when he compares their ibadat with his own ibadat, or the ibadat of other people, he might be embarrassed about it for some other reason. God Almighty keeps these acts of worship hidden from these other beings, these angels or these higher beings, right? And in this way, He doesn't allow this kind of embarrassment to occur for the servant. This could be one reason for why God hides it from these beings. Thank you for joining us here on Hadith of the Day. We were looking at the sincere ones in the words of Imam Sadiq alayhi salam. Until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Dr. Shiraz Hossein Agha for the program Hadith of the Day on RIB English Radio.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa ali Muhammad.
This one lay. Joining us now from Ontario, Canada.
Now back to our story.
What is it in there?
We will be talking about this.
Let me bring in Leo Sazdi. He's a professor of international.
The Spotlight.